As we go through Matthew chapter 12 on Sunday morning, we find that the theme is, of course, the king's conflicts. Chapter 12 is transitional. Jesus is going to be moving away from presenting himself to Israel as the Messiah, because we see in the 12th chapter that Israel's leaders have rejected Jesus Christ. Now, there are three areas of conflict that Jesus came into with them. Number one was his conflict over the Sabbath day. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders freaked out and said, "You violated the Sabbath law." Jesus said, "No, it's right to do good on the Sabbath day." And therefore, he did not violate their Sabbath law. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus said, "One greater than the tabernacle is here. I'm Lord of the Sabbath." Then secondly, he had a conflict with them over Satan. They said, "You are performing these miracles. You're casting out demons by the power of Satan himself, Beelzebub, the king of demons." Jesus pointed out how illogical that was, that a kingdom couldn't be divided against itself. It wouldn't be able to stand. And then he warned them concerning the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. For us today, that's the hardening of your heart to the point where you cannot believe in Jesus Christ. Your heart spiritually atrophies to where you cannot believe. A very dangerous thing. Now we come this morning to our third conflict, and it's a conflict over signs. Notice verse 38. "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.'" Now, when I read that, my first thoughts are, what absolute hypocrites. What absolute phony baloney on their part. They call him Master. "We want to see a sign." What hypocrisy. Notice these same guys back in verse 14, says, "The Pharisees went out. They held counsel against Jesus, how they might," notice that, "destroy him." Now, these very same guys, they come up to him and say, "Excuse me, Master, we would like to see a sign from thee." Now, he's already healed the man with a withered hand. He's cast a demon out of a guy that couldn't speak and couldn't hear. Now he can speak and now he can hear. He's raised the dead. He's performed all these miracles, and they go, "Excuse me, could we see a sign from you?" "Excuse me, where have you been? What seems to be the problem here? I've done all these miracles, and now you're requesting a sign from me." Now notice when it happened, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees." So, I mean, it's right on the heels of Jesus just performing a miracle. You see, they didn't really want to see another miracle. The sign there seems to indicate they wanted some kind of supernatural sign in the heavens. Make the stars fall out of the sky, or make the sun stand still, or go black for a time, or, you know, change the constellation of Orion, and, you know, switch the stars around in the sky. Do something kind of trippy in the sky for us. Now, Jesus could have done it. And if I were the Lord, I would have done it and said, "There, told you I can do it," you know, kind of nanny, nanny, nanny thing. But Jesus isn't going to play to their hypocrisy or their stupidity or their evil hearts. You know, there are many people today that say, "Well, if God is real, just, you know, let him show me a sign. Let the, you know, let that telephone pole fall over, or make that car crash, or, you know, just strike me with lightning right now." I had a guy say that once. I'm going, "Oh, please, Lord, just do it all, Lord. Just do it." You know, puff of smoke. Hallelujah. But I mean, God doesn't play with this kind of silliness. Jesus healed people that were blind because they had a need. They needed to see. He healed those that were leprous because they needed a touch from his hand. But he's not going to do some kind of little miracle to satisfy your idle curiosity. He knew they were absolutely hypocritical. There was no sincerity in their request. They didn't really want to see a sign. You know, God is so merciful to the atheist that stands on the street corner and says, "If there's really a God, let him strike me dead." reality is there is, and he can do that, but he loves you too much, and he wants to give you opportunity to repent and to believe. You ought to be thankful he doesn't strike you dead right on the spot. Oh, we'd like to see a sign, perform some miracle in the heavens. Jesus knew that they were simply trying to trap him. They were probably hoping that he would not, in order that they might turn to the people and say, therefore, see, he's not the Messiah. If he was really the Messiah, he'd perform some miracle. Now, the scriptures didn't say the Messiah would do things like that, but they had led the people astray, and they had rejected Jesus, their Messiah. Now, notice Jesus answers them. First of all, he reviews their history. In verse 20 or 39, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Notice that, by the way. There are even believers today that feel like, oh, I really need to see a miracle to really have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then he spoke of the men of Nineveh. They will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And then he mentions the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, verse 42. She shall rise in judgment with this generation. She shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus gives them a little history lesson, rebuking their unbelief. Now, notice that they ask for a sign, and Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation, verse 39. Evil as far as their nature and character was concerned, and adulterous, why? Because they turned away from worshiping God. God was married to them as a nation, and when they worshiped other gods, it was thought of as spiritual adultery. They turned away from their union to God as their Father in heaven. Now, he says, you're not going to get a sign, but only one sign will I give you. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, let me say something real quick before I forget. Jesus believed in the historicity of the person of Jonah, even though a lot of people don't. You know, as you read this, you go, oh, isn't that too bad? Jesus didn't know that there really was no Jonah. Now, he knew there was a Jonah. A lot of the liberal so-called theologians today don't believe that there really was a Jonah, or that he was swallowed by a whale, but Jesus did. So when I say I believe in Jonah, I believe he got swallowed by a big fish, I'm in good company. Jesus and I, we're one. We're right there. We're together. We both believe that story. And I feel good about that. Jesus believed in the historical character of Jonah. Now, what's the sign? Well, Jonah got swallowed by, in our texture it says, a whale. In the Hebrew, the Old Testament, it's actually a sea monster. We don't know that if it was a whale or not. We don't know what kind of fish it was. It could have been a special Jonah fish that God made just for that one mission. I mean, with God, all things are possible. We do know that there's historical accounts of people being swallowed by a big fish or by a whale or by a shark and finding them later on. So is it a big deal that God, the creator of the whole universe, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, that he could create a fish big enough to swallow a man? That's no problem. Ever seen a whale? Those things are big. They are big things. And see, the idea that Jonah swallowed by, I have no problem with that. I believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he can create a fish big enough to swallow Jonah. And Jonah spent 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Then he was barfed on the beach. It's my favorite sermon to preach anyway. Barfed on the beach, man. People come out for miles to hear that one. What could that be? Now, some think that Jonah actually died inside that fish and was resurrected, because it forms for us a picture or type, as some would call it, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So the sign that Jesus says this wicked and adulterous generation is going to get is what? The sign of his resurrection. Now, the resurrection is the greatest historical event in the history of mankind. And it's one of the greatest attested historical events in the history of mankind. It's important for you to understand that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Our faith is built on that. Our hope is built on that. If Jesus Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is vain. Our sins are not forgiven. We have no hope of eternal life. Now, there are great evidences. For one, the empty tomb. When the disciples ran in that Easter morning, that first morning, the tomb was empty. The body of Jesus Christ had come out of the grave. There were the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Jesus appeared and proved himself alive. In the book of Acts, it says, by many infallible proofs, he showed himself for a period of 40 days to be alive. And then there was the transformed lives of the disciples. They were hiding behind locked doors. They didn't believe he'd really risen from the dead. The women went down to the tomb. You know, the men were hiding while the women were down there doing things. You know, shame on you, men. And they came back and they said, we've seen the Lord. He's risen from the dead. And they go, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. That's idiocy. They ran down to the tomb, you know. Peter runs in first. He looks at it, scratches his head. He's a fisherman. He's kind of slow. You say, you're telling me fishermen are slow? Just some of them. The ones I know, and I won't tell you who they are. There's nobody in this room right now, so don't worry. Don't get mad at me. Write me a letter after church. John runs in and he sees the grave cloth laying there, no body, and he believed. Then we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's alive. And then we have the healings and the miracles and all the things that he did throughout the book of Acts and in the church and the changing of the worship from Saturday to Sunday and all those things that happened. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You say, oh, what a great sign. Yeah, but yet still people today won't believe. Remember the story that Jesus gave about the rich man and Lazarus and they both died? And in the afterlife, they were in a place known as Hades, which had two compartments, one the side of comfort, Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise, and the other place of torment. And the rich man was in torment. And he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he said, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus, dip his finger in water and cool my tongue? I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime had the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil, and now he is comforted, and you are tormented. He said, oh, but I have five brothers. They're party animals. They're on their way to hell, like me. Would you please send Lazarus back so that he could witness to them so that they won't come to this horrible place? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe the word of God. And the rich man said, oh no, Father Abraham, but if one came back from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham said, even though one would come back from the dead, they would not believe. And you know what? That actually happened. Lazarus, who was a different Lazarus, so don't get confused here, who Jesus raised from the dead, they saw that he was resurrected from the dead. They got so angry, they wanted to kill him. Now think about that. Jesus raises a guy from the dead. In your mind, you're thinking, guy's dead, he raised him, he must be God. Instead, they go, a guy's dead, he raised him, everybody thinks he's God, I'm mad, so I'm going to kill him. So they wanted to kill Lazarus, and they want to kill Jesus. And then Jesus rises from the dead, and instead of going, oh, we believe that you're the Son of God, because Jesus has actually said in John's Gospel, destroy this temple, his body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. See, that was the sign. That's what they would get. But yet they still would not believe. How about you this morning? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are of all people most miserable. Look around and enjoy it all you can, because this is all you're going to get. Because only those who believe in Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection, have the hope of immortality, have the hope of eternal life. Only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus as a living Savior will spend eternity with Him. This is the only heaven you're ever going to know. But as a believer, this is the only hell we're ever going to know. Our future is bright. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord. Now, some see in this verse a contradiction or a problem when Jesus says that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus crucified on Friday, then how do you have Him in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights? You can maybe come up with 3 days, but not 3 nights. The problem is that the Jews saw any part of a day, including the night as well. So when they said 3 days, 3 nights, Jesus rising from the dead on Sunday would not mean that He had to stay in the grave through Sunday and Sunday night into Monday. It would mean that the day and the night were included as one unit in the Jewish mind. This was a common view that the Jews held. So you don't need to push the crucifixion into Thursday to accommodate what Jesus is saying here. The Jews believed any part of a day to include the night as well. Now, we do that sometimes. We'll say, we're going to spend the whole day at the beach. And we go down early morning, we get back that night. Well, we didn't spend 24 hours there. How many hours in a day? 24, right? So I only spent about 8 or 9 down there, but I say I spent the whole day down there. So, I mean, it's something that the Jews did as well. Any part of the day included the whole day, and the night was included. So Jesus said, I'll give you one sign. That sign is My resurrection. Now, He also said that the men of Nineveh, now notice He believed that there was actually a city called Nineveh, and there were people that lived in it. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They're going to rise in judgment against that generation that Jesus was speaking to, and they will condemn it. You say, why? Jesus gives us the answer, verse 41, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, notice that phrase, one greater than Jonah, or a greater than Jonah is here. By the way, there's three greater thans in chapter 12. Jesus is greater than the temple, Jesus is greater than Jonah, and Jesus is greater than Solomon, our next verse. Jesus is greater than the greatest. Now, what is He talking about the men of Nineveh here? He's saying that in an argument from the lesser to the greater, if the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, how much more readily should have the people of his generation repented at his preaching? You say, I don't quite understand. Well, notice the contrast. The Ninevites were the wicked Assyrian pagan empire. They had no light, they had no understanding of the one and only true God. They were pagans. Jonah was an angry prophet who went reluctantly to preach to them. After he'd been swallowed by the whale, spit up on the beach, and finally made his way into Nineveh, notice the message that Jonah had for them. His message was repent, or no, it wasn't even repent, excuse me, it was 40 days and judgment is coming. He didn't mention the word repent. Now, can you imagine coming to church on Sunday morning and the pastor says, good morning, my message this morning is 40 days and you're all history. God bless you. Have a good week. See you next Sunday. Now, wouldn't that really bless your heart? Jonah cruises into Nineveh and he says, I got a message for you. 40 days and you are all history. God is going to destroy you. I mean, you'd think, gee whiz. Who's going to respond to a message like that? He hates them. He's angry with them. He's happy that they're going to be destroyed in 40 days. He said it with a smile on his face. 40 days and you're all dead. And I'm glad. And then he went outside Nineveh and he sat up on a hill and he goes, oh, I can't wait, I can't wait. And they all repented. They even made their animals repent. They wouldn't let the cows eat. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and the little children all repented, and God spared the city. And you remember Jonah got mad at God. God, what are you doing? God, I'm mad at you. I wanted you to destroy them. Wipe them out. And yet God spared that whole city of Nineveh because they repented. Angry preacher preaching only judgment and condemnation, no message of hope. He didn't say, oh, God loves you, Ninevites, and I just, you know, tears running down his face. If you repent, God will spare you. Please turn to God. Oh, yes, Jonah, and they repented. No, he just said, man, 40 days and you're wiped out. Now, what a contrast. The Jewish people, the chosen by God, the laws, the prophets, the rites, the ordinances, and the Son of God in flesh, love incarnate, who did have tears streaming down his face and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets and kills those that were sent to you, how often I would have gathered you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left and you desolate. The Son of God pleading and crying out and performing signs and wonders and miracles and reaching out in love and grace to that generation, and they would not repent. You tell me the men of Nineveh will not rise in judgment against that generation? Surely they will. You see, greater light brings greater responsibility. With the lesser light, lesser revelation, lesser opportunities, and yet the Ninevites repented with the greater light, greater opportunity, and they would not repent. I shudder to think about the United States if it doesn't repent of the path that we're headed toward. And individuals in the United States that know the truth and hear the Word of God and have Bible-believing and preaching churches, and we have the Word preached on the radio and on television, and yet we still will not repent. Billy Graham said, if God does not judge the United States, He owns Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Think about the privileges we have and the light we've received and the knowledge we have, but yet still we won't repent. So the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. They didn't repent at the preaching of Jonah. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, but they wouldn't repent the preaching of Jesus. And then he mentions the queen of the south, verse 42, which is the queen of Sheba. She came from Sheba, or modern-day Arabia, the uttermost parts of the earth by their standards at that time. And she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but Jesus was greater than Solomon, and they wouldn't come to hear him. They wouldn't believe in him. They wouldn't receive him. And so she would condemn that generation. Now, to drive home his point, Jesus now gives us a parable which reveals their hearts and the danger that they had come to. He says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places and seeketh rest and finds none. And then the unclean spirit says, oh, I will return to my house, the man in which he came out, from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and cleaned or garnished. Now it says in verse 45 that he goeth and he taketh with him seven other demons or evil spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also, Jesus says, to this generation. So Jesus applies the parable to his generation. Now, what in brief is Jesus saying here? This is what he's saying, and I want you to catch the main theme. He's saying that reformation without inward regeneration is very, very dangerous. That it leaves a person worse than when they began. That if you take a sinner and you just clean him up, but he's not born again, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, then you have a very dangerous thing, because you have a cleaned up, reformed sinner who no longer sees their need for Jesus because, man, I stopped smoking and I stopped chewing and I stopped gambling and I stopped cussing and I stopped drinking and I stopped doing all these bad things and I'm going to church now and I'm reading my Bible and aren't I a good person? You're a lost person in the eyes of God because you haven't been born again. You're like a house that's been cleaned up, swept out. It's all shiny and clean, but it's empty. And the evil spirit that came out is going to get seven more, and he's going to go back in, and you're going to be worse than when you began, and the problem is you don't know it. You're worse than when you began, and you don't even know it. Now, in its primary application, I believe Jesus is referring to the nation of Israel. You know, the Babylonian captivity freed Israel from idolatry once and for all. When they went into Babylon and then they came out of their Babylonian captivity, they never were idolatrous again. That was their big problem. Remember when they came out of Egypt, the first thing Moses finds them doing when he comes down from Mount Sinai with the law of God? Dancing around the golden calf, worshiping it. They were idolatrous at their very nature. And so they went into captivity when they came out and they were back in the land when Jesus came. They were not idolatrous. And they were proud of their Phariseeism and their religion at that time. They had all the outward trappings of the law and of righteousness, their robes, their phylacteries. They were like a house that had been cleaned and swept and garnished. But now their self-righteousness left them in a far worse state than when they were just idolatrous sinners and they knew they needed God. It's a very dangerous thing. Someone said, be careful of the peril of decorated emptiness. So as a nation, they were worse than they were before because now they don't see their need for Jesus Christ. We have the Pharisees, we have the scribes, we're very religious. We go to the temple, look at the beautiful temple, look at the stones of the temple, look at our nation, look how great we are. Jesus said, you're worse than when you began and you don't even realize it. What a sad and tragic thing. Is religion or moral reform without an inward reality? You know, it's a dangerous thing, even for the United States. Now listen carefully, lest you misunderstand me. There are a lot of people preaching morality, and even preachers preaching morality. We got to get back to become a moral nation in our Judeo heritage, and we want to legislate righteousness. Now I'm all for that, but it's a dangerous thing because if you get a nation all cleaned up and all swept and all garnished and we get prayer back in the public schools and we get rid of abortion and all these things, which I think we should do, but if we don't have a nation of regenerated individuals, if there isn't a spiritual revival to fill that void or that vacuum, then we're no good. I've made several trips to Europe and seen their huge, beautiful churches that are empty. They're like monuments to their past. And they're still proud of them and their religious heritage, but they're spiritually empty. There's no spiritual life or reality there. And what we need is not moral reform in the United States. We need spiritual life. We need a revival from God. We need to be like the Ninevites and repent and put on sackcloth and ashes and turn to the Lord and have a spiritual revival which will what? It will affect moral reform and our moral behavior and our moral conduct. Then we'll have laws that will be passed because they reflect the reality of our hearts, that we know God, we have something inside. You know, there's a very dangerous personal application too to the individual. I fear that there are some who would come to this church week after week and yet never be born again. And that there are some who may even begin to come and go, wow, that's kind of a neat church. You don't have to wear a tie. You can dress however you want. You know, they don't beg for money, you know, and they got cool music and I can just listen and go and I, you know, like listen to the preacher. And that's all fine, but have you been born again? Have you been regenerated? Well, you know, I've stopped doing this and I stopped doing that and I don't do this anymore and I don't do that anymore. And they judge their righteousness by what they don't do, rather than on what they do and what's really happened to them on their heart, in their heart, on the inside. It's like a house that's been swept or cleaned. And you know, the demon's going to come back in. He's going to bring seven more. And you're going to be self-righteous, thinking, I don't need anything. I'm religious now. I go to Calvary Chapel. Not only Calvary, but the Red Barn Calvary Chapel. Big deal. Do you know Jesus Christ? You know, the most important thing is not that you go to church or read a Bible or sing songs or even intellectually believe in God. Have you trusted Him with all of your heart to save you from sin? Have you seen yourself as a sinner standing in need of God? You know, I was raised in the church from the time I was a young boy. That didn't make me a Christian. Our children in our Sunday school aren't Christians because you're a Christian and you bring them to this church. Don't take it for granted your kids are going to heaven because you take them to Sunday school. They have to be born again. I have four children raised in my home, and I'm a pastor. I was a pastor before I was married, before they were born, and they've been raised in the Lord all their lives. And I have a daughter at a Christian college right now, but that doesn't mean that she is automatically saved or that my children are saved or, yeah, I'm going to heaven because my dad's a preacher. That doesn't mean anything. Ye must be born again. God has no grandchildren, only children. Going to a Christian school, going to a church, singing the songs, that doesn't make you a Christian. That's just a house that's swept and cleaned and garnished. And it's a very dangerous thing if there's no inward reality. So Christianity is not reformation, it's regeneration. It's an inward transformation where God comes in and changes you from the inside out. Someone put it like this. He said, at best, reformation changes only the outside of a person. At worst, it becomes a barrier to his being changed on the inside. A right relationship to Christ, however, brings completely new life from both the inside and the outside. All the rest of Scripture surrounds the central truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to transform them, not to reform them. Until a person claims this truth, no other can be of any merit. The great message of the gospel, and therefore the church, is not a call to morality, but a call to deliverance from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so vital and so important. Let's not forget that we are called to preach the gospel of sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, while he was speaking and talked to the people, verse 46, behold, his mother and his brothers stood without, desiring to speak with him. And they said unto him, behold, your mother and your brother, verse 47, stand outside, and they're desiring to speak with you. Now, I don't mean to offend anybody, but let me state some things about Mary that are important. She has no special access to Jesus Christ. She's outside, Jesus is in the house, some guys come in and say, hey, your mom's outside, she wants to talk to you, and Jesus doesn't rush out and say, oh, what do you want? If you're trying to get to Jesus through Mary, it won't work. You won't get there. You get to God the Father through God the Son. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the person Jesus Christ. Now, we also see here that he had his mother and his brother, in verse 47, outside. The idea that Mary continued in perpetual virginity is not biblical. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had a normal husband-wife relationship, and they had other children. Turn with me for just a moment to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. It mentions his brothers by name. In verse 55 of Matthew 13, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas. And his sisters, verse 56, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man these things? Jesus had brothers and Jesus had sisters. It's interesting, too, that James mentioned here in verse 55, became one of the leaders in the early church and wrote the book of James. But when Jesus was here on earth, before his resurrection, they didn't believe in him. You know, Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. Do you find that it's hardest to witness to your own family? I mean, you can imagine, you know, you're playing with your big brother Jesus, and then all of a sudden one day he comes home and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They say, "Mom! Jesus is flipping out. Something's wrong with him. He thinks he's the Messiah." I mean, it's kind of hard to receive, you know? So you come home, "Mom, Dad, I'm a Christian now. I've been born again. I have eternal life. I love the Lord." "Oh, yeah, sure, son. We've seen you go through all your phases and all your trips, and now it's Jesus. That's nice for you." And they're just kind of watching you, or your brothers or your sisters, and they don't believe what you have to say. Now, why did they come and want to speak with him? Well, we don't know for sure, but there's other scriptures that indicate they were worried about him and the hostility that was mounting, and they wanted to save him. And some of his friends actually thought Jesus had gone insane. They thought that he'd slipped a disc, and they wanted to save him. "Oh, the poor guy. You know, he really thinks he's a Messiah now, and I mean, he's going to be killed. Let's go rescue him." Now, this is fascinating. Rather than Jesus running out to see his mom and what she wanted and his brothers, notice verse 48, "But he answered and said unto them, Who is my mother and who is my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and he said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Wow. Now, is Jesus saying that we should disregard our family relationships and despise them? No, not at all. He wasn't speaking disrespectful of his mother. When Jesus hung on the cross just before he died, his great concern was for his own mother. He looked at John and he said, "John, behold thy mother." He looked at Mary and said, "Woman, behold thy son." He was saying, "John, will you take care of my mom? Take care of her." Joseph is evidently dead and gone, and Jesus was the oldest son, and he was to take care of his mom. So he wasn't saying that. What he was doing, he was using the opportunity. He was seizing the opportunity to emphasize the priority of spiritual discipleship and following God and knowing God over even biological family relationships. Now, your husband or your wife or your parents or your brothers or sisters or whoever, they may not follow Jesus, but guess what you should do? You need to follow Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if your husband goes with you or your wife goes with you, you still need to follow the Lord. It doesn't matter whether your brothers or sisters, your mom or dad, or whoever believe in you or follow with you, you must follow Jesus Christ. The issue there is in verse 40, verse 50, you should do the will of your Father which is in heaven, and you become Christ's brother, sisters. You come in that brother-sister relationship with Jesus Christ. The spiritual takes precedence and priority over the physical or biological family. Following Jesus Christ is all important. Jesus said, if you don't love me more than your father and your mother and your own life, and besides, you're not worthy to become my disciple. Guy came to Jesus and said, can I follow you? And Jesus said, sure. He said, but I would like to bury my dad first. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Come thou and follow me. He wasn't speaking disrespectful of the dead. He was telling a guy that was saying, when my dad dies, I want to wait until I deal first with my dad, then I'll follow you. Jesus said, no, you follow me first. Let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. You come and follow me. Now, you know what the Father's will is? That you believe on his Son whom he has sent. That's the Father's will. Have you done that yet today? Have you done that yet with your own life? Are you a child of God? Or are you just a house that's clean and swept and empty, but you don't have any spiritual reality? Are you feeling kind of good because you've gotten rid of some bad habits? Well, that's fine. But you're still a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. You still need Jesus Christ. The most dangerous place for a person to be is to think that they are good and they don't need God. Jesus came to save sinners. And the Bible says all have sinned, and we need to trust Him, put our faith in Him. The will of God the Father is that you believe in His Son, who He has sent, and you become a disciple. You follow Jesus. Let's pray.